Good morning. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Philippians chapter 2. Or actually, we're going to look at Romans 13 and verse 8 first, and then we'll turn to Philippians chapter 2. Romans 13 is what we'll look at first before going to Philippians. I want to concentrate on a subject that is emphasized throughout the New Testament here this morning, the subject of the love that we are to have for our fellow man. And something really stands out to me here in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, that I want to highlight as we begin this morning in connection with this theme. First of all, in verse 8 of Romans 13, the Holy Spirit through Paul there says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." And then he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever else there may be are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love doesn't harm a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." Notice there in verse 8, the inspired apostle Paul first says, "Owe no one anything." And in the follow-up to what he says in verse 7, I believe he's emphasizing there this principle, pay your debts. But when he says, except to love one another, he shows there's one debt that you should never mark paid in full. And that is the debt that we owe to our fellow man, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And he goes on to say, when we do this, we are fulfilling the law. And he explains what he means by that in verses 9 and 10 when he points out these various commandments: you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, you shall not commit adultery. These things that are all important are really all summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, we're not going to be guilty of murder or stealing or adultery or coveting or so many other things that deal with our treatment of others, because when we truly love others as ourselves, we're not going to be harming others in any way, but instead seeking their highest good. And that helps us understand how love is at the foundation of so many commands that deal with our treatment of our fellow man. And here in our lesson this morning, I want to concentrate on six specific principles that Scripture teaches in connection with this love that we are to have for our fellow men and women, the way in which we treat them. We'll first take a step back and just stop and consider, what is it that we're talking about as we talk about this concept of love? The Greek words that are generally used for love in the New Testament are the Greek words agapao and agape, and they're really just the same word but a little bit different tense. But both of those words are used over 100 times in the New Testament. There's a few times that we see a form of the word phileo used in the New Testament. And when we're talking about a phileo love, we're talking about something that is more of an affection, that is more like the way that love is often used in the way that we hear it used in society today. But when we see love talked about in the New Testament, it generally is this agape love. And agape love is something that is much deeper than just a feeling or an affection that we have for someone. It's much deeper than the kind of love that is often thought about when people describe love today. What this agape love really involves is it involves selflessness. It involves seeking others' highest good. It involves deliberately choosing to value someone's well-being to the point that we are willing to do for them what is needful and helpful, even when it is something that pushes us out of our comfort zone or something that is less desirable for ourselves. If you look over in Philippians chapter 2, passage that I mentioned in the opening, Philippians chapter 2, we have there in verses 3 and 4 really a description of what biblical love is all about. The term love is not used there, but I believe as we look throughout the Scriptures at what they teach about love, we're going to come to find that this is really a good description of what love will lead us to do in our treatment of our fellow man. Notice there in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit through Paul says, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. And he goes on to say, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. This is the essence of what love is really about. The typical frame of mind that most people have centers around what is best for me. What is something that will get me what I want, what will please myself in life. And what love is about is it's about saying, yes, I need to take care of my own needs, but I need to sacrifice my own wants and wishes at times that it's appropriate in order to give of myself toward others in ways that meets their needs. And so it's this concept of selflessness that really gets at the heart of what agape love is all about. And you see the perfect example of that in verses 5 through 8 there, Philippians chapter 2, as the writer goes on to say, have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's the perfect example of this love and this humility that's just been exhorted for Christians to have in verses 3 and 4. And he goes on to describe some ways in which Jesus has demonstrated this love in verses 6 through 8, as he says, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. And so you stop and think about the example of Jesus, how he's existed from eternity as God the Son. He had a home in heaven with the Father. He had what we're trying to give. But he temporarily gave that up and descended to this earth and humbled himself to the point of living as a man, living among the people and the things that he had a part in creating, as we see from John 1. And then you think about the lifestyle that he lived as he was here on earth, living very modestly. And you think about his choice to surrender completely to the will of the Father, even up to the point of going to the cross. What was it that guided Jesus in all of those decisions that Jesus made? It wasn't thinking about himself. It wasn't thinking, what do I want for myself that's desirable and pleasure for me? It was all thinking about what's the Father's will for me and what does mankind need from me. Jesus was constantly thinking about others throughout his life on earth, and even in his choice to come to this earth, he was constantly thinking about other people and what others needed rather than just thinking about himself all the time. And really appreciating this helps us to understand the depth of what he said in John 13, 34, when he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also love one another. It was not a new commandment for him to say you ought to love your fellow man. The command that was new there is the perfect example that Jesus was leaving and was exhorting his disciples to follow there in that verse. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. That selflessness that Jesus had is the selflessness that each of us ought to strive to have as well. And that's the essence of what love is all about. But as we think a little bit further about this concept of love, and we look at how this is put into practice as we see brought out in Scripture, love is something that is personified, if you will, in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, in a well-known passage there in verses 4 through 7. And in those verses, the Apostle Paul gives us a description of what love looks like when it's put into practice, how it affects the way that we treat others. If we're really having this selflessness that we ought to have, if we're really thinking about others' highest good and not just thinking about our own selfish interests, how that will lead us to treat others in our interactions with them is brought out here in verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. And I might note before we go through these, the context of this deals first and foremost with the love that we are to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. These verses are often read at weddings, and rightfully so, as there's a lot to think about in the way in which we treat our spouses that's brought out here in these verses. But the immediate context of this deals with the love that many at Corinth were failing to show toward one another as they competed with one another concerning who had the best or the most spiritual gifts. And the broader context of that is brought out in chapters 12 through 14. But he contrasts that with what they really ought to be earnestly desiring in chapter 13 as he talks about love, and this describes how we ought to treat our fellow man. Notice, first of all, in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, the scripture there says, love is patient, or love suffereth long. It's how the American Standard Version renders that. Suffers long. If you break that down and think about how love is put into practice, if we truly love others as we should, we're not going to be short-tempered with them and want to retaliate against them when they treat us poorly. Instead, we're going to be thinking not just about, well, what do I want to do to get back at them because I don't like how they treat me? Instead, we're going to be thinking about, no, what's beneficial for them? What is it that is the way that I can be most helpful to them? And when we have that attitude, we're going to be suffering long with them. We're going to be patient toward them. We also see there that love is kind. The basic principle of kindness is really rooted in love. If we love others as we should, then we're going to be viewing them in a way and treating them in a way that is demonstrating kindness because of our genuine concern for their well-being. We also see that love does not envy. Envy is something that involves being discontented at the good fortune of others. If somebody is blessed with some good fortune that we're not blessed with, if we're just thinking selfishly, we might say, well, I envy them. I wish that I had what they have instead of them. But if we love them, then we're not going to be envious of them at all. We're just going to be happy for others when good fortune comes their way because we genuinely care about them instead of simply being envious of them because they have something we don't. Love does not brag. It goes on to say there in verse 4. As you think about the root of being boastful and what often causes boastfulness, it's this desire to be exalted above others. And if we truly love others as we should, we're not going to have that desire to be exalted above others. We're going to want to exalt God above all, and we're going to want to help others to be right with God, and will thus not be led to have that boastful attitude that Scripture condemns. Love is not proud. It also says there in verse 4, if we love others as we should, we're not going to be esteeming ourselves more highly than them, being conceited. Instead, we're going to be counting others better than ourselves, as Philippians 2 and verse 3 pointed out we ought to do. Love doesn't behave inappropriately or rudely, as some translations make reference to. It goes on to say there in verse 5, the way in which we treat others is going to be respectful and with dignity to the best of our ability. If we truly love others as we should and see them as precious souls that Jesus died for, love doesn't seek its own way. That really gets at the essence of this selflessness that we ought to have. Love is not provoked. Again, going back to the point that we noted on the fact that love is patient, we're not going to be lashing out at others in anger if we truly love them. Instead, we're going to be taking a step back and asking, what is really beneficial for them? I want to do what will help them and not what will hurt them. It goes on to say there, love takes no account of evil, meaning we don't keep a mental record of the wrongdoings of others to try to bring that up and use that against them at some later time. Yes, we might help our brothers and sisters in Christ as is needed and as is appropriate to help them make correction. But we're not keeping a mental record of their wrongdoings in an unforgiving and bitter spirit, or a spirit that says, I'm going to hold this against them because they've done this. Instead, we just want to help them make correction, and then we want to help them move on and get past that. I believe that's the idea there behind that phrase, love takes no account of evil. Love rejoices with the truth. If we truly love somebody as we should, we're not going to want them to engage in something sinful so that whether we want to be able to gossip about them or delight in the faults of others for some reason because we just like to see somebody else doing poorly. Instead, if we really love others as we should, we're going to want them to be right with God and have that great desire. Love bears all things, meaning we're not going to be gossiping about others if we love them as we should. Love believes all things, meaning that we give others the benefit of the doubt instead of assuming the worst in others. Love hopes all things, meaning we want the best for others. Love endures all things, meaning that no matter what others may do to us in mistreating us, we still continue to show them that genuine love. And we could dig into each one of these in more detail, but the point that I really want to emphasize on this slide is to help us see, as we think about this principle of love, how it's put into practice, how it's not just this shallow concept that some tend to have where like somebody says, well, I love ice cream. That means, well, I've got a real good feeling about ice cream and thinking that that's what it means when we say I love a person. When we're talking about agape love, we're talking about something that goes much, much deeper than that. We're talking about something that involves deliberately choosing to place a value on someone's soul and say, I recognize this person is a precious soul that Jesus died for, and because of that, I want to seek their highest good and do whatever I can for them to help them, and that's going to be affecting so much about the way that we treat others because we genuinely care about them the way that Jesus does. But you notice there, at the end of that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, it mentions that love endures all things. And that leads us into a third point that we want to consider about our love for others here this morning. And that is that love is something that we ought to direct toward others that is not contingent on others treating us the way that we would like for them to treat us. When Brother L.A. was with us a few weeks ago, he noted at least once, I think maybe twice, a definition for agape that was provided by William Barclay. And that definition was unconquerable goodwill or unconquerable benevolence, might have been how he worded it. And you think about that word unconquerable and the concept behind that. It's this idea that the love that we're to have toward others is not contingent on others treating us the way that we ought to. That's the mentality that people tend to have that Jesus rebuked in Matthew 5:43 when he said, you've heard that it's been said, love your neighbor but hate your enemy. In other words, those who do good to you, you do good to them. Those who do evil to you, you hate them because they hate you. But he says, I say unto you, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, or pray for those that persecute you. As he says there in Matthew 5 and verse 44. In other words, treat well even those who treat you poorly. That doesn't negate the proper role of self-defense as it applies in certain situations. But what he's really getting at there is that when you choose to love somebody, you're not making that choice because you see in them an example of them perfectly loving you. He says the way that you choose to love somebody is by looking at them and realizing this is a precious soul Jesus died for. God loves this person. God wants this person to go to heaven just as much as he wants me to. And I ought to have that same love and that same concern for this person regardless of how they may treat me. And so if they've gossiped against me, that doesn't mean that I'm going to gossip against them. If they have shown an unwillingness to forgive me, that doesn't mean I'm going to be unwilling to forgive them. Regardless of how they've treated me, I'm going to do the very best that I can to treat them the way that I know I ought to. And I think a perfect way of explaining this principle, maybe more so than me trying to put this into words, is to just look at the example of Jesus. In Luke, the 23rd chapter, in verse 34, when Jesus was there being crucified, and you remember what he cried out as he was being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He showed that he had no bitterness, no resentment, had no intention to hold a grudge. Even the very people who were crucifying him, Jesus wanted to receive forgiveness and be saved. And that love that Jesus has for everybody is the same love that we ought to have for everybody as well. And that leads us into a fourth point about love for us to consider here this morning. And that is that love is something that ought to be, must be, impartial. We see in 1 Timothy 2:6, another passage that emphasizes Jesus' love for everyone, as it references there in that verse the fact that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And it doesn't say there that he gave himself a ransom so that all would be saved. But certainly the implication is he gave himself as a ransom so that all could be saved. He wants everybody to be led to salvation. He has that love towards everyone. We have to choose to accept his terms for salvation, but Jesus died to give everyone that chance to be saved. And one implication of this is to understand that Jesus didn't just die for the Jews. He didn't just die for the Gentiles. That would have been the applicable application of this principle, perhaps in the time and place that Jesus lived. He didn't just die for people who were rich or for people who were poor. He didn't just die for people of a certain ethnicity. He didn't just die for people of a certain background, people of a certain social status, people esteemed really high in the eyes of the world. None of that makes any difference when it comes to the question of, does Jesus want this person to be saved? The answer is always yes, and the answer for us ought to be yes as well. And that ties in with something that we see in James, the second chapter, verses 8 and 9, as the inspired writer there was addressing Christians, and he speaks in the first few verses of that chapter about the problem of showing partiality. He speaks specifically about how that applies when it comes to the rich versus the poor. Maybe verses isn't a good word to use there, but the partiality was being shown towards people who are rich as opposed to people who are poor. And Jesus there was, or the Holy Spirit through James there was explaining. He says, when you've got somebody who comes into your assembly and one of them is very wealthy materially and one of them's very poor, and you are treating the one who's very wealthy better than you're treating the one who's poor, he says you become partial in your judging of others. And he goes on to say, after talking about that in verse 8, something that's really interesting that gets back to this point that love is so often at the root of our treatment of others. He says in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If you fulfill that command, you do well. But, he says in verse 9, if you show partiality, indicating this is not fulfilling that royal law, if you show partiality, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. And so the Holy Spirit through James here shows that part of loving our neighbors as ourselves involves not showing partiality towards someone based upon whether it be their social status, their ethnicity, their background, rich or poor, whatever it may be. Instead, we ought to show love toward everyone. Do what we can for anybody we have an opportunity to help lead them to the truth, recognizing every person is a precious soul Jesus died for just as much as you, just as much as me. And that ought to be in our minds as we consider the way we treat others. But something else that we see taught in Scripture about our love for others is that our love for others needs to be sincere. We see that point brought out in Romans, the 12th chapter, and in verse 9, as the Holy Spirit through Paul there was giving various exhortations in that chapter, and he says in verse 9, first of all, let love be without hypocrisy. And it's really interesting, the follow-up to that in that verse. It's possible he may have been switching gears, but it's possible he meant a connection between these two thoughts. After saying, let love be without hypocrisy, he goes on to say, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. So first of all, be genuine in your love for others. Don't just pretend to love others, but really, truly desire what is needful for them and not just what they might want from you is the idea there. And in the context of that, he says, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. There's times when in our love for others, we're going to say things or do things that's totally different from what they want from us, but it's what they need from us. And if we genuinely love them, we're not just going to give them what they want, and maybe they'll walk away and say, boy, he or she is really loving, but we're going to give them what they need, even if it causes that person to perhaps be upset and maybe not appreciate what we've done for them. We're going to give them what they need because of a genuine, sincere desire to help that person make it to heaven. And a perfect example of this that we have in Scripture is seen over in Mark chapter 10. In Mark's account of the rich young ruler, Mark includes a detail here that is really interesting. As Jesus here has talked with this man and he's told him, as he's asked, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you need to keep the commandments. And he says, I've kept all these from my youth. And in verse 21 then of Mark chapter 10, it mentions there, Jesus looking upon him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing you lack, go, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And we know that the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. It mentions for he had many possessions, and the indication is he was guilty of covetousness. Jesus didn't mention covetousness that we have recorded for us in verse 19. The indication is this man was guilty of covetousness and didn't want to part with these possessions. But we don't know if this man was repentant later on or not. He may have ended up being right with God. He may not have been. We just don't know. But one thing we do know is that when he initially heard Jesus say this, it was not what he wanted to hear. He was not happy about this at all. He went away very sorrowful, and no doubt Jesus knew that something like this was probably going to happen if he told this man what he needed to hear. But you see, in verse 21, when Jesus looked at him, he loved him. If he didn't love him, then he might have just patted him on the back and said, you just keep living how you're living, you're doing great. But instead, he realized this man does need to make a change. This man needs to make a change for the sake of his soul. And Jesus, in his love, told that man what the change was he needed to make, because Jesus genuinely, truly loved him. And that's the level of love that we need to have for others. It doesn't negate the need for us to be kind and considerate in our approach with others. If we are treating others in a belittling kind of way because they're in some sin that we notice, we can't excuse that by saying, well, I'm just helping them make correction. Genuine love is going to lead us both to tell people what they need to hear and to tell them what they need to hear in a loving manner as best as we can, because we genuinely want them to be led to repentance and we're not simply seeking to bring them down. But Jesus, as we see exemplified here in this context, while he certainly, I'm sure, didn't do this in a hateful, spiteful way, he did tell this ruler something he didn't want to hear, and that's a demonstration of the sincerity that we need to have in our love for others. But a final point we want to consider here this morning about the love that we are to have for others is that love for others is not something that's about saying, well, what's the bare minimum I've got to do to love others as I should, and I'll just make sure I can cross that off my list and do the bare minimum I've got to do to be able to fulfill this command. The one who truly loves others as he or she should is going to have a completely different frame of mind. It's not going to be about what's the bare minimum I got to do to get by. It's going to be what's the most good that I can do to help others in whatever way I can, whether it be with temporal things or even more importantly, whether it be with spiritual things. And that principle is really strongly pushed in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter on through the 10th chapters, as well as in Romans chapter 14. As Paul here deals in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 with the subject of meat that's been sacrificed to idols. And he points out as you go through this, that this meat that had been sacrificed to idols wasn't sinful in itself for somebody to eat. It really was nothing but just meat, and if somebody ate it and it didn't violate their conscience, so be it, they weren't sinning. But he shows us, he goes through this context, that there were some who were negatively influenced by that. And as he talks about how do you respond to a situation like that where there's something that God doesn't directly forbid, he also doesn't require it, but I know that it would be a bad influence on others. What's going to be the motives that guide me in making a decision concerning what I'm going to do in this particular area? Am I going to think about, well, I want to do this, and nothing in Scripture directly forbids this, so you can't tell me I can't do it? Or am I going to think about, well, what is the best influence I can be on others? Maybe I realize that this is not something that is sinful in itself, but I also realize that this would be a potentially bad influence on others, and so I'm going to think about them and not just think about myself. And that's what Paul really gets at when we come to the conclusion of this passage toward the end of chapter 10. He says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me. Not literally everything, but in the context here, he's dealing with things that God is indifferent towards. In that context, things are lawful for me, but that doesn't mean that they're all profitable. There's lots of things, he says, that I could do that wouldn't directly violate the will of God. That doesn't mean that they're beneficial. And he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things build up. He says, let no one seek his own, but each one his neighbor's good. There's lots of things I could do that would please myself, and God doesn't directly forbid, but as I'm making choices, I'm not just thinking about myself, I'm thinking about others. And he says, that's the frame of mind that we all ought to have. He goes on to say down at verse 33, even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Constantly thinking about others, about what's beneficial for them. And the conclusion, I believe, to this section really is in chapter 11 and verse 1, when he says, be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. As he says, I'm like Jesus, just considering other people instead of just considering myself. And he says, just as I'm imitating Jesus in this way, he says, you imitate me in this way. Be thinking about others. And that really gets back to the heart of our lesson, understanding what love for others is all about. When we understand that we can never mark paid in full, so to speak, the debt that we owe to others to love them, when we understand that and we see other people as this is a person that God expects me to love. And that may manifest itself in a variety of ways, but it means at the heart of it that I need to value this person's soul, and I need to deliberately choose to do what I can to help this person, even if it means I've got to push myself out of my comfort zone. I've got to give up some things that I really don't want to give up, some things that I really like that are pleasurable or desirable for me, but I know that giving that up would help this person. I'm going to choose to do it because I'm not just thinking about my own wants and wishes, but I'm following the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to put others ahead of myself and think about others. That's the attitude that we ought to have, and that's what this love for others is all about. And so as we tie all this together, we want to each examine ourselves and see whether we are truly loving others as we should, be constantly growing in that area, as it's something that we ought to be always constantly seeking to do better in. And that's something for each of us to stop and consider here this morning. But for those who are here this morning who are not yet Christians, we'd encourage you to realize, as we've touched on this morning, that Jesus loves you just as much as he loves any other person on this earth. He doesn't love any person on this earth more or less than anybody else. He wants you to be saved just as much as he wants anybody to be saved. And he died for you just as much as he died for anybody. And we would encourage you to respond to his love by surrendering to him, giving your life to him, coming to him with belief, with repentance, a determination to surrender to him and his will, with confession of who he is. And then you can be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. And if you have that desire and that need, we'd love to help you with that here this morning if you just let it be known. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, struggling with some sin in your life, you can go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness upon repenting of that. And He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If it's something that you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation concerning, we can help you with that as well. And so if you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call, won't you come forward as together we stand and sing.